Now, how do I come behind that? We finished up the book of Acts last week, and we're going to continue, and I believe we're going to work our way straight through the New Testament. I don't know how many of you have ever read straight through or read the entire New Testament, but that's what we're going to do. We're going to begin in Romans. Now, the sermon this morning is going to be typical, as in teaching the word, but also there's going to be some good science and a little bit of CSI, some crime scene, yeah, that's right. Because there is a crime that's being committed every day. This crime has been committed since the beginning of time. Suppressing the truth. God came to Adam. He said, "What'd you do, Adam?" What did Adam say? It was the woman's fault. Now that was the truth. But here's where the crime was. The woman said it was. No, I'm just kidding. He blamed it on the woman. The woman blamed it on the serpent. From the very beginning, people have tried to suppress the truth. History is filled with half-truths and truths that have been covered up and then rediscovered after time. And today we live in a society where truth is pretty much relative and everyone has their own version of the truth. And governments cover up truths and there's conspiracy theories and government suppressing things that people want to know, and politicians with scandals and all sorts of cover-ups and conspiracies and trying to suppress truth. But the greatest crime of suppressing the truth has been about God and who He is. Today we have the new movement of the new atheism movement trying their best to suppress the truth of the very existence of God. So today we're going to be looking at that, suppressing the truth, in Romans chapter 1, 1 through 19. Before we get there, I wanted to show a video of something that I think was just beautiful when I saw it. You see, the book of Romans is probably the greatest book, a lot of theologians think, the greatest book in the Bible. It is the book of doctrine. It is the book of what we are about, what we believe, and why we believe it. If you only had one book in the Bible to read, you'd want Romans, because it explains it all. It connects the old and the new. It is the Word of God that will equip you for every good work, will complete you and transform you into a disciple of Jesus Christ. The problem here with the book of Romans and with the Bible, there needs to be a desire to read it, to embrace it, to make it part of you. I wanted to show a video of Bibles that were brought in by suitcase by a missionary to China. Go ahead and click it. Do you see what they were doing? First Bibles they ever got to hold. See, many countries have been suppressing the truth by suppressing the book entirely. The history of this book didn't stop here in the book of Revelation when John wrote it in around 80, 95. No, the real history after the writing of it was the legacy of all those who died getting into the hands of people who didn't have it. The people who were burned at the stake, who were tortured, who were executed because they smuggled these Bibles into countries and tribes of people that didn't have them. To see people grab and go, this is what we need the most. To have it in their hands for the very first time. Made me almost feel, it did, it made me a little feel guilty a little bit, because sometimes, you know, I love the word and I hold it a lot and I read it, but sometimes I'm not as passionate as they were about it. With the book of Romans, I want us to be passionate about it, to seek it, to learn from the Apostle Paul. The book of Romans was the Apostle Paul, dated 56 AD. His audience was the church in Rome, the church he had never got to, the church he always wanted to go to. None of the apostles had gotten to this church. This church was formed out of Pentecost. Some Jew that had traveled to Jerusalem for the festival and celebration and had been at the day of Pentecost and had heard the truth and had taken those truths back to Rome and was sharing and establishing a church. And they had the Old Testament, but their faith was great. But no apostle had gotten there to completely instruct them on everything they needed to know. So Paul writes this book. And the theme, the righteousness that only comes from God, which justifies guilty, condemned sinners by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And I know it seems pretty simple, but as we go through this book, you will be challenged. Some people think it's the hardest book to understand in the Bible. I don't think so. Now, here's the parts of the book that we're going to be looking at. Today we'll be in the introduction, theme. But then there's the condemnation of man, the justification of man, the sanctification, the restoration of Israel. Now, wait a minute. This seems like a book of doctrine on Christian theology and doctrines and about Christians. Being condemned, the justification, all that. Why is there a part about Israel's reception of God's righteousness? Well, you see, today there's a false teaching, disgusting teaching, that has entered the church, especially in America, of what we call replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel and God's promises. That no longer the promises to Abraham are good. Those were forsaken, and now those promises have been transferred to the church. Do you know what that means if that is true? We can't trust God. Because God promised Abraham. And remember when we talked about it? The promise? Who moved through the pieces of the sacrifices? The covenant? Was it Abraham and God or just God? Just God. Meaning the promise was fully on God to keep, not on Abraham. And if God can break his promise to Abraham, then he can break the promise to us that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Placement theology is a doctrine of demons. But it's had its effect here in our country. Because there are now many churches which used to stand and tell our government to support Israel, because those countries who support Israel are blessed. But now, very soon, in the UN, the Security Council may very well, with the help of the administration of this country, force on Israel something that this country said we would never do. Push Israel back to the 67 borders. Divide the land that God gave them and give it away as we have, like we have any right to do that. That's why Paul puts this in the book of Romans. It's very important to understand Israel and God's plan. So this is what we're going to be studying. Now, You may ask, well, why Paul? Why should Paul write this book of doctrine? Wouldn't it be better for one of the other apostles that was actually with Jesus for 3 years and was taught by Jesus to write the book? Well, let's look at Paul. Paul was a Pharisee, which means he was an expert in the Old Testament. He was much more educated than the other 12, the other 11 at this time. There's one thing you may not know about Paul. I think all the apostles were taught by Jesus. Paul was taught by the apostles. So who should know better? Well, let's read something. In the book of Galatians chapter 1, Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preach, the doctrine, everything that he teaches, the gospel which I preach by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man nor was I taught it. No man, no apostle taught the Apostle Paul. But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ himself, just as he revealed himself to Paul on the road, revealed himself to Paul and taught Paul for a 3-year period in Arabia. We continue. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were the apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and then returned to Damascus." For a 3-year period, he went into Arabia, and he was taught everything. His eyes were open to the truths of the Old Testament, so he could write most of the New Testament, which connects to the Old. And it was revealed to him through Jesus Christ. Paul was a perfect, probably the best one to write this book. Now, let's go back to Romans 1, verse 1, and begin. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's how he starts it out, a bondservant. You know what a bondservant is? It's a person who is a slave, literally, to another. Because you're trying to work off a debt. We are kind of bondservants today to car companies or car lenders, banks, mortgage lenders. You work for them, don't you? To pay for your house, to pay for your cars, you owe them a debt. So in a little way, we're bond servants. But here in the first century, 2/3 of the Roman Empire were indentured servants or bond servants. Sometimes willingly, sometimes unwillingly. If you fell into debt and you fell into hard times and you could not pay off your debt, then you would go and you'd work for the person you owed money. You'd work the money off. But many times indentured servants found good masters and they would willingly work for this person. They would bond themselves to this person to work because they'd be taking care of their family. They usually have a house to live in. So 2/3 of the Roman Empire were some sort of indentured servant. Now, this was not racial slavery based on skin color or anything like that. It was mostly based on debt and working debt or trying to live and survive. Paul says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I owe this Jesus Christ a debt. What debt was that? The high price of Christ saving us. We were purchased with a heavy price. The very life of Christ. We owe him everything. Paul says, I am a bondservant. I'm literally a slave to Jesus Christ. Called to be an apostle. We're all called to be witnesses. We're going to see that here. We've seen it and we're going to see it again. But here you're also, once you're called into Christ and you become a witness, there's also other callings that can happen. God can call you to the mission field. God can call you to serve in some ministry. God can call you to a certain job where you're going to be light and salt there. You're called. Here he says, I'm called to be an apostle. That was very unique to Paul. Not all of us will be called to do the same thing, very rarely. But here he's called to be an apostle. Separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Old Testament. Who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus was fully man. Here's the first doctrine that you need to understand. Jesus was fully human. 100% man. Born of the seed of David. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was also fully God. The God-man. And why did we need a God-man? Well, he had to be fully human to be able to be fully tempted to be the perfect sacrifice for us. But no man, outside of being God himself, could be sinless, and Jesus was. Fully man, fully God, to be the perfect sacrifice for us. The spirit of Antichrist is to deny that Jesus came in the flesh. Deny his humanity. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Paul says he was fully man, also fully God. The resurrection from the dead proved that. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called. We're the called of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What are we called to do? Romans 1, verse 7. To all who in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Two names here were given. Christians are never called sinners again. A believer is never called a sinner again in all of Scripture. Once a person becomes a Christian, they are called the beloved. They are called saints, children of God. Never once are they called sinners. Does it mean we don't sin? No, it just means you're identified now no longer as a sinner, but a righteous child of God through Jesus Christ. That's why I don't like the term sinner. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Technically true. But God never refers to you as a sinner. And if you're just a sinner saved by grace, then here's where a little bit of psychology will kick in. If you see yourself, you usually act the way you see yourself. If you're just a sinner saved by grace, well, I'm a sinner. Sinners sin. You're a child of God. You're the beloved. You're a prince, a princess of the king. You're a saint. See yourself like that, the way God wants you to see yourself. Not getting puffed up, because we're only that way because of his grace. But see yourself as saints. What is a saint? Well, we're going to skip ahead in Romans a little bit, and I'm going to show you what a saint is. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called. You're called according to his purpose. You're called for his purpose. What are we called to? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. I'm not going to talk about those words today. We'll wait till we get to chapter 8. But look, he says, he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Saints, and you are saints if you are been born again in the blood of the Lamb. You are called for his purpose to be conformed to the image of Christ. To allow Jesus Christ to live in you fully, to represent him well, to be his ambassador, to show him to the world around you. Verse 30 down there says this, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What a glorious, honorable calling. To show Jesus Christ to the world. That's what it means to be a saint. Go back to Romans 1, verse 8. Paul continues, says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken out throughout the whole world. This church had some faith. The whole world was talking about the Christians at Rome. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. I don't just serve him on the outside like he used to as a Pharisee. I don't have this outward appearance of righteousness, and then the inside I'm full of dead man's bones and hypocrisy. No, my very spirit. I see God with my very essence of who I am. Whom I serve with my spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, but him. His identity. In the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. He wanted to see them. He wanted to be there with them. He wanted to do something with them. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. And that's what the book of Romans is a spiritual gift to him, to them. To be established. What does that mean? To be established. Well, it means to have a firm foundation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says this. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. This is, again, the Apostle Paul writing this to the Ephesians. But fellow citizens with the saints. They, once you become a believer, you are a saint with the rest of us and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Paul wanted to give them a spiritual gift. He wanted to see them and teach them and help them personally, but he couldn't get there, so he sends the book of Romans to establish them on the teachings of the Old Testament prophets and the apostles, all of it coming from Jesus Christ. The Word, the eternal Word, the Word that was with God and was God from the very beginning. Go back to Romans 1, verse 13. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also. He wanted to be there to have some part in something. He wanted to do something with them and for them. He had a servant's heart. Just as among other Gentiles, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Everyone. But we know today, the gospel is being watered down. The gospel is being softened as not to offend. But when we soften and change the gospel that the Bible presents to us, look what we do. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. To let people know about sin and how far we fall short of the glory of God, his righteousness. The sacrifice, the need of the cross, the blood of Christ, the righteous blood of Christ. The need of repentance to turn from our unrighteous ways and turn to the righteous King. When we water down the gospel, we're basically taking away some of the righteousness of God. Not something we should want to do as human beings. And it's from faith to faith that it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel spreads, not by sermons, not by conferences. The best way the gospel spreads is faith to faith, person to person. Disciple reaching out to an unbeliever to disciple them. To grow them, to connect them to God. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Okay, here we go. Paul's going to get into it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul is about to go into very detailed account of what happens to man and women and cultures and societies as they slide away from God. And one of the first areas is the suppression of the truth and unrighteousness, and that meaning the very existence of God himself. Or to change who God is. To come up with your own version of the Christian God. Your own version of Jesus Christ. But you take the very truths of God and you suppress them in unrighteousness. And from doing that, the wrath of God is kindled. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. The very people who suppress the truth of God. Of his very existence. The evidence is in them. This manifest in them has held huge meaning, but today it has even more meaning than ever before in the church. And I'll explain why. For the first 1800, 1900 years of the church, this, what may be known of God as manifest in them, was understood this way. God's fingerprint is on humanity and all his creation because we're the only thing created in the image of God. Nothing else in creation is. So there should be something unique about humanity over all of creation, especially the animal kingdom. And what are those? Well, one, we can reason. We have philosophy. We think. We ponder. We think things like, who am I? Where am I going? What is my meaning, purpose of life? How many gorillas sit around in the jungle thinking, who am I? What is my purpose? We have morality, a sense of it. Everyone does. You're made in the image of God, and he's a moral, good God. We're made in his image, so we all have a borderline sense of morality. Some more, some others, some lower, but everyone has it. Does the wolf worry about eating the papa rabbit and having all his children as orphans? Does the wolf worry about the children of the papa rabbit? No. He eats the papa, and he'll eat the children too. There's no moral problem with it. We have morality. We also have a conscience. We're aware of our existence and our limited existence. Animals go on instinct. They live, they die. But we have an understanding of our limited time. That's why those questions of reason and philosophy are so important to us. We got a limited time. What is my purpose and meaning? That's what people have said. Look, there's something different about us. We're creating the image of God. We have these attributes of God. And they were totally correct. But in this century, this has taken on completely more meaning, more in depth. Inside of us is a signature, is evidence of an intelligent designer creating all things. You see, you only have two options really in this world. You have creation, God creating all things, or you have evolution. Those are your two choices. In us is the fingerprints of God. It's called DNA. Digital information found in your cell. You're made up of trillions of cells. The signature is there. The evidence is there in you. Never discovered until this century. And now, let's see what's manifested in us that proves the existence of God, which many are trying to suppress in unrighteousness. We're going to begin this journey by search for design. Search for design. Is there intelligence behind what we see? Now, Mount Rushmore there. Could I get one of you to really seriously, on all truths, believe that millions of years of wind and water erosion formed Mount Rushmore by complete chance? Not one. Why? Why? Why is it not true? How do you know that's not true? You see design. You see intelligence behind what you see. What about the watch there? Let me say a tornado came in to a little tinker's store that had all sorts of little parts, and the tornado went right through there and whipping all the parts around, and as it left, there was the watch. How many of you would believe that? Good. Because you see design, you see intelligence. There's information there. Like, there's no way it could be there without an intelligent source putting it there. Search for a garden without a gardener. Now, don't go until I'm ready. I'm going to show you, try to come up with a politically correct word here. Stupid. Evolutionary concept is what the evolutionist who is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness wants you to believe over your own senses, over their own. See, evolutionary concept, if you believe in it and you dismiss the truth of God's existence, you are a person that can look at a beautiful garden and say, no gardener. Picture. No gardener created this. How many of you believe that? Why? You see design. You see intelligence. The lines. Next picture. No gardener. Come on, people. Work with me. Any fool can say, oh, there's a gardener. Be one of those enlightened people that say, I can say, no gardener. Nobody? That'd be an army. Our grounds guy here. Toby, that's what we want outside, man. So no one's going to buy that there's no gardener. Well, let me show you one of the most brilliant minds on the planet. And he's going to think you're a fool.
Professor Dawkins. Pause it.
Yes, well, that's concluding.
Take it back. Then I'm going to turn it, take it back. Before I meant to say something. This is the God delusion debate between Richard Dawkins and John Lennox. John Lennox is a Christian, brilliant man, given his evidence for God. Richard Dawkins, of course, is the atheist. Richard Dawkins gives his closing statement where he gives his evidence, and he closes it with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, warning people the resurrection proves that there is a day when God will judge the world in righteousness. He makes his closing statement. Richard Dawkins opens his closing statement up. Of course, he's going to attack the resurrection. But then listen to what he says about the garden.
Professor Dawkins.
Yes, well, that concluding bit rather gives the game away, doesn't it? All that stuff about science and physics and the complications of physics and things, it all, what it really comes down to is the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, there's a fundamental incompatibility between the sort of sophisticated scientist, which we hear part of the time from John Lennox, and it's impressive, and we are interested in the argument about multiverses and things. And then, having produced some sort of a case for a kind of deistic God, perhaps, some God, the great physicist who adjusted the laws and constants of the universe, and that's all very grand and wonderful. And then suddenly we come down to the resurrection of Jesus. It's so petty, it's so trivial, it's so local, it's so earthbound, it's so unworthy of the universe. When we go into a garden and we see how beautiful it is, and we see coloured flowers, and we see the butterflies and the bees, of course it's natural to think there must be a gardener. Any fool is likely to think there must be a gardener. The huge achievement of Darwin was to show that that didn't have to be true. Of course it's difficult. Of course it had to wait until the mid-19th century before anybody thought of it. It seems so obvious that if you've got a garden, there must be a gardener who created it and all that goes with that.
We'll cut it short. Fools! Any fool can think there was a gardener. All of you thought there was a gardener. You are fools, according to him. You see, evolution has taught him the suppression of truth and unrighteousness has blinded him so he can make that statement before you. There is no gardener. Does that seem sane? Skip over the video and go to the next screen. Nope. Go back. There we go. Right there. The space shuttle and an average American teenager. Which one do you think is smarter? One is very technical. Space shuttle took some brains, some very smart people to make it, to put it together, to make it work, to fly it out of the atmosphere into space and then back. Awesome piece of equipment. All the technical blueprints for the space shuttle would fit up in the balcony. The average human teenager, most of us would probably consider not too bright. No offense to any of my teenagers in here. But there's something unique about this person, this teenager, compared to the shuttle. Click one. DNA. Digital code. Information. Intelligent information on how to design and create the teenager. It's the blueprints of who you are. And every cell, the trillions of cells you have DNA. All the crime shows, they collect DNA to find you. There's so much information in you. We couldn't even fit it all upstairs like we could the space shuttle. Click one. We now understand that each human DNA molecule is comprised of chemical bases arranged in approximately 3 billion precise sequences. Even the DNA molecule for the single-celled bacterium, E. coli, contains more information to fill all the books in any of the world's largest libraries. Click on the next slide. There, the human cell, there is DNA, digital code, intelligent information found in that human cell. And what that DNA does, it tells the cell how to take amino acids, and there's 20 types, to put those amino acids together in a precise sequence in about 100 amino acids connected together to develop one protein. An average cell needs 400 proteins of different kinds for the cell to operate, for the cell to exist. The DNA code is used in engineering principles inside the cell to take amino acids in, put them in a code that lines them up, around 100. That code, once all those amino acids get together, form a protein. It makes the cell. This is engineering principles and microscopic technology happening on a level and speeds we can't even fathom. Scientists are saying the more we now delve into the cell, it's like delving into a completely new universe. Where did the engineering principles come from the cell? Where did the information come in the cell? Now, click one. The total length of DNA present in one adult human is calculated by the multiplication of, and you see that equation. That is the equivalent of nearly 70 trips from the earth to the sun and back. If we take all your information out of your body and put it on one continuous straight line, that's how much information is found in you. You know how far the moon is from the earth? 93 million miles. Or sun. Yeah, I meant sun. Sun. Moon's a little closer. Thank you for the correction. It's a lot of information. Where did it come from? Now, we're going to skip this video. Hit one. Just pause it on the video for a second. Okay, this video right here I show in my apologetics course really goes into the amino acids and the proteins and the cell. It's incredible, but we don't have time for it this morning. So click one more. Now, what the person who is suppressing the truth that is manifested in them, in you, and they're suppressing that truth in unrighteousness is basically what this guy does, Richard Dawkins, in his book, The Blind Watchmaker. The thesis of the book is this, the idea that all organisms, including you, have descended from common ancestors solely through, the only way we got here was an unguided, unintelligent, purposeless material processes, such as natural selection acting on random variations or mutations, i.e. evolution. That the mechanisms of natural selection, random variation, and mutation and perhaps other similar naturalistic mechanisms are completely sufficient to account for the appearance of design in living organisms. What? Even the atheist who's trying to suppress the truth says, when we look at everything, there's design. We look design. Animals look design. Creation looks like there's a designer. But no, that can't be because God doesn't exist. So how did all the appearance of design get into creation? Well, through a process that is unguided, without intelligence, and without any purpose. Evolution. Think about that statement. We see design, but the process that got us here was unintelligent, no intelligence, with no purpose, unguided. If I told you I had a computer here, and with no purpose I designed it, and I had no intelligence when it came to computers, and I was unguided by anybody, could I sell you my computer? Why not? Yeah, you want a computer, it's got some intelligence behind it. Purpose. You know the greatest computer in the world, in the universe is? The mind. You know, wait a minute, we got all such awesome computers and space shuttles. Yeah, but where did that come from? The human mind. So, if you believe that there is no God, and you're going to put it towards evolution, you're saying that your mind is a creation of an unguided, unintelligent, without any purpose process. So how can you trust your brain? I can trust this Apple computer here because there was intelligence behind it. I can trust it because it was designed by someone very smart. If your brain is not designed, how can you trust it? When you say there is no God, it engineered an intelligent, data-filled cell with purpose, with information. How is that possible? It's not. None of you would believe Mount Rushmore or the watch had no designer. None of you believe the gardens did not have a gardener. So why do we look at the most incredible thing created in God's creation, made in His image? And now science has revealed a signature, a information inside the cell that no one can explain where it came from. And we can look at ourselves and say, we had no designer. How stupid. And I say that not in contempt, because the Bible says the person who says there is no God is a fool. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Click one. A book, a computer, what do they have common with a cell? Information. You see, I can take the alphabet, letters, a code, and I can take that code because I have intelligence, and I can sequence those letters into a code that you can understand. For God is in heaven and you on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. That's pretty good. Turn to it. Maybe it's telling me I need to end my sermon. Someone with intelligence puts words into a book so you can read it. There's no intelligence. This is going to be gibberish. A computer is the same way. What kind of code goes into a computer? Any computer geeks out here? Binary. O's and ones. O's and ones. Go into the computer in a certain sequence so it'll do what you want it to do. A cell has code in it to tell the cell how to create you. Where did those blueprints, that information, come from? If these other two, the book and the computer, take intelligence, should not the cell as well? The evolutionists cannot deny this. So they've come up with another theory on where the signature we see inside the cell comes from. Click. You think I'm joking? Click.
I just think it's very unlikely.
What? But you couldn't put a number on it?
No, of course not.
So it could be 49%.
Well, I think it's unlikely, but it's quite far from 50%.
How do you know?
I don't know. I mean, I put an argument in the book.
Well, then who did create the heavens and the earth?
Why do you use the word who? You see, you immediately beg the question by using the word who.
Well, then how did it get created?
Well, by a very slow process.
Well, how did it start?
Nobody knows how it started. We know the kind of event that it must have been. We know the sort of event that must have happened for the origin of life.
What was that?
It was the origin of the first self-replicating molecule.
Right, how did that happen?
I told you, we don't know.
So you have no idea how it started?
No, nor has anybody.
Nor has anyone else. What do you think is the possibility that intelligent design might turn out to be the answer to some issues in genetics or in evolution?
It could come about in the following way. It could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved by probably some kind of Darwinian means to a very, very high level of technology and designed a form of life that they seeded onto perhaps this planet. That is a possibility and an intriguing possibility. Mm. And I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for that if you look at the details of biochemistry, molecular biology, you might find a signature of some sort of designer.
Aha! If you look into the cell, he's saying, you might find the signature of a designer. But that designer is aliens. Some species that evolved on another planet to a high level of technology came here and seeded life on this planet. So you can't believe in a God, but you can believe in aliens? And I'm sorry, but I wasn't impressed with E.T. You know, think about it. Remember the movie E.T.? Not a great thing to put my faith in. Do you know how he died and they tried to bring him, they brought him back to life? You think that was an accident? Movie with E.T.? There's been a long conspiracy from almost the beginning to suppress the truth about God. The first one, and the first way a society implodes on itself, is the refusal to understand the true and living God, to accept the truth about him. And when you start trying to change him, or you start trying to say he's not even there, it's the beginning of the end. The rest of this chapter we will go through, and you will see the steps that happen to a society when they start this process. We've started this process a couple decades ago. The wrath of God is revealed against all those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them. When the atheist says there is no God, and he stands or she stands in front of the mirror and combs their hair, they're staring at the evidence of his very existence. Who are we? We're children created by an all-powerful being. How did we get here? God's creative power. What is my purpose? To know the Lord your God. Is there meaning to my life? Yes. To know and be in Christ. To know our Creator. To spend all eternity with him. Prophet Jeremiah wrote this. Don't let the rich man boast about his riches. The wise man boast about his wisdom. And the strong man boast about his strength. But if you want to boast in this life about something, you boast about this, that you know the Lord your God. That is the purpose and meaning of life. And that only comes through Jesus Christ. Three things to take away today. Do you classify yourself as a bondservant of God who is ready to be called by God for his purpose? Paul was. He was called not just to be a witness, a physical person that God indwelt to show around him. No, he was also called to be an apostle, and he was called to suffer much, and Paul was faithful to that calling. Are you a slave to Jesus Christ? Is your life his? Or do you claim ownership over your own life to seek to do what you want? Two, are you being conformed in the image of Christ? Does the world see Christ in you? Are you being conformed? Are you being changed? Not to look more like a Christian or a good churchgoer, but Jesus Christ. Three, are you ashamed of the gospel? There have been times in my walk with Christ I've been ashamed. Been in a situation I felt embarrassed. People would mock me. And I did not share. I was ashamed. Are you in that place where you're not going to share because you're just embarrassed that people might think bad of you and call you and ridicule you? Then you are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Do you believe in only one way? Do you know I've had discussions with people in this very church who do not believe that? Yes, Pastor, I believe that Jesus is our way, but not the only way. Here at First Baptist. If you believe that there's any other way than Jesus Christ, you are ashamed. How do you get over being ashamed? Because we all go through it. We're all fearful at times. Well, I'll tell you this, being conformed to the image of Christ. How do you do that? By being a bondservant to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, seek me first over everything else in life. Seek me first and my righteousness. Be sanctified. Your word is truth, Jesus said. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We seek this. And the more you seek this, the Holy Spirit uses to equip you and to conform you and transform you in the image of Christ. It brings power because the Holy Spirit is our power to be witnesses unto Christ. The Holy Spirit takes this and hopefully this study through the book of Romans to equip us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, and push out fear because we've not been given a spirit of fear. And when you're equipped and you're emboldened by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, you are no longer ashamed.